Tonight we have before us the longest chapter in the Bible, save one, Psalm 119. As I mentioned in announcing the evening sermon in the bulletin this morning, it has been thought by many also to be one of, if not the most boring chapters in the Bible. It is a record of gifts given upon the completion of the tabernacle and its dedication for use at the sanctuary of Yahweh. First, the 12 tribes together contribute 6 carts and 12 oxen, 2 for each cart, which would be employed in the transportation of the sanctuary from place to place. Then the chiefs of each of the 12 tribes, on 12 successive days, brought the same gifts to the sanctuary. 1 silver bowl and 1 silver basin, each filled with flour and oil for cereal offerings, 1 gold spoon or ladle filled with incense, and the same number and the same kind of sacrificial animals. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. This opening statement carries us back to Exodus 40, the last chapter of the book of Exodus, which narrates the setting up of the tabernacle. Verse 1, with a similar statement later in Numbers, in chapter 9, verse 15, form an inclusio. The material in between the two statements concerns what was done when the sanctuary was set up. All of this fills in material that might have come immediately after Exodus chapter 40, but was placed here because of the intervening material concerning the sacrifices and feasts that we have in the book of Leviticus, the ordination of the priests, and so on. I won't take the time to show this to you, but the time references that are given to us in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers indicate that the ordination of the priests and the commencement of sacrifices in the sanctuary were occurring at the same time during which the offerings of the 12 tribes were being delivered to the sanctuary. And interestingly, all of this occurred before the census reported in chapter 1. The arrangement of the material in Numbers is not strictly chronological, but thematic. These were momentous days, and they represented a great new beginning in the life of Israel. A people in covenant with Yahweh were now ready to worship Him in accordance with His will and enjoy the favor of His presence. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of families, who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. In other words, these are the same men, these men who brought the gifts to the sanctuary, were the same men as those listed in chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, the men the Lord assigned to oversee the census taken of each tribe. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every 2. These they presented before the tabernacle. Before the tabernacle, because they were not allowed to enter the sacred area. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the work at the tent of meeting. Give them to the Levites, as each man's work requires." So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. He gave 2 carts and 4 oxen to the Gershonites, as their work required, and he gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the Merarites, as their work required. They were all under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest, but Moses did not give any to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. In other words, the Merarites were given 4 carts because they were assigned to carry the bulkier, heavier parts of the sanctuary, as you can read in chapter 4, verses 29 to 33. The Gershonites carried less and so needed fewer carts, chapter 4, 21 to 28. The Kohathite family of the Levites was assigned the most sacred objects, the Ark of the Covenant, the table on which the bread was put, the lampstand, and so on. And each of these pieces of furniture was to be carried on poles, which passed through hoops on the corners of the items, and then were rested on the Kohathites' shoulders. So no carts at all were assigned to them. When the altar was anointed, the leaders brought their offerings for its dedication and presented them before the altar. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Each day one leader is to bring his offering for the dedication of the altar." The 12 days, of course, would have included a Sabbath, but it was no violation of the Sabbath to do this. The rabbis would later wonder how come the same sort of work was done on the Sabbath day. They just didn't understand the Sabbath commandment. The one who brought his offering on the first day was Nashon, son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. Nashon is the only one of the 12 men who is not specifically identified in his introduction as a chieftain or leader of his tribe. The canny rabbis thought they knew why. If he should ever feel tempted to lord it over the other chieftains by saying, "I am your king since I was the first to present the offering," they could retort by saying, "You are no more than a commoner, for every one of the others is called a chieftain, while you are not described as a chieftain." I doubt that's the reason, but it makes a good story. His offering was one silver plate weighing 130 shekels and one silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels, both according to the sanctuary shekel, each filled with fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold dish weighing 10 shekels filled with incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old to be sacrificed as a fellowship offering. This was the offering of Nashon, some son of Amminadab. The order of the tribes that will give their offerings is the same as in chapter 2, verses 2 through 31, when the arrangement of the tribes around the sanctuary was given. Each silver plate weighed about 3 pounds, each bowl about 2 pounds, each gold spoon or ladle about 4 ounces. There's a debate among the scholars as to whether the word should be translated spoon or dish. The Hebrew word literally means hand or palm, and the smaller weight of this last item has convinced some that a spoon or ladle is meant. The incense was presumably for use in the altar of incense. Though some have argued that these gifts were given spontaneously, it does seem, in fact, that the Lord had assigned them and that the tribes brought what they were told to bring. That accounts for the distribution of the carts and the oxen, for example. Each class of sacrificial animals is represented, and the numbers of them were contributed to the supply available for offering sacrifices in the sanctuary. 3 of the 4 major sacrifices are mentioned. Only the guilt offering is omitted, and that appears to be because the guilt offering did not belong to the ordinary round of offerings, but was reserved for especially egregious sins when they had been committed by individuals. So, now we skip to verse 84. Now we're given the grand total of each of the gifts given. It's typical to be given such summaries. For example, we were given the individual total of the census of each tribe in chapter 1, verse 20 to 43, and then we were given the grand total of the entire census in chapter 1, 43 to 47. These were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed: 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, and 12 gold dishes or spoons. Each silver plate weighed 130 shekels, and each sprinkling bowl 70 shekels. Altogether, the silver dishes weighed 2,400 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. The 12 gold dishes filled with incense weighed 10 shekels each according to the sanctuary shekel. If you've been to the Holy Land, I haven't, but I'm planning to go, you will know that shekel is the unit of currency in Israel today. Altogether, the gold ladles weighed 120 shekels. The total number of animals for the burnt offering came to 12 young bulls, 12 rams, and 12 male lambs a year old, together with their grain offering. 12 male goats were used for the sin offering. The total number of animals for the sacrifice of the fellowship offering came to 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs a year old. These were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. Before, you remember, Moses had met with the Lord in a tent outside the camp. It was called the Tent of Meeting, or Tent of Testimony. Now, with the tabernacle completed, that tent was no longer necessary. Moses entered the sanctuary itself, the holy place, the first room of the two rooms of the sanctuary proper, the outer room, not the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and where the high priest alone could enter, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This fulfills the promise that the Lord had made to Moses in Exodus 25:22. There above the atonement cover, between the two cherubim, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. In other words, the Lord is now in this formal and complete way with his people, and he stands ready to direct them as they make their way toward the promised land. Now, the question every reader of Numbers 7 has is why the author chose to repeat the list of gifts 12 times. Why couldn't he have simply said, each tribal chief brought the following gifts and listed them as he did in verses 13 to 17? Then, if he had wanted to, he could have provided a summary of the total as he did in verses 84 through 88. In that case, the chapter would be 23 verses in length, not 89, a much easier bite to swallow when reading through the Bible in a year. Well, there's little doubt that it is emphasis at which he was after and that is served by this repetition. That was even more the case in an oral and aural society, as Israel was in the 15th century B.C. The Israelites were not reading this, they were hearing this, and hearing it read. Modern readers love conciseness, especially in such a text as this, but ancient readers were much more willing to listen and more sensitive to the impact of repetition. Let me give you an example. If you would, turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verses 11 to 13. In a text designed to impress upon us the greatness of the mourning, the sorrow, the shame of the people of God when they realized how they had betrayed the Lord, when, as the text says, they look on me whom they have pierced. A text the New Testament, remember, teaches us to refer to what we did to the Lord Jesus Christ by our sins that made it necessary for him to suffer and die on the cross. I say, in this text about the great mourning and sadness of the people of God, we read in the New International Version, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." That's how it reads in the NIV. Concise and straightforward. But if you read the same text in the ESV, you realize the NIV has left out a lot of words. The reflexive pronoun occurs 11 times in the last two verses of chapter 12. The ESV translates each word, and the result is, "The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. The NIV, with its modern American translation, has, in other words, dulled the impressive emphasis on solitary and lonely repentance and mourning. The NIV translation of that text reminds me of an old New Yorker cartoon. As I remember it, it depicts an office with an editor sitting on one side of a desk and an author on the other, and the editor is offering his comments. The caption reads, "Let's see, Mr. Dickens, if we can tighten up that opening sentence. How about, it was the best and worst of times?" Even we moderns know how important repetition can be as a vehicle of emphasis. Think of the Christmas carol, The 12 Days of Christmas. The partridge in the pear tree gets mentioned, you guessed it, 12 times. Or think of the praise choruses that are now so widely sung in Christian worship services. They are regularly sung twice or three times or even more because the brevity of the chorus makes a single singing seem pointless or trivial. It needs to be repeated to give it some weight. Well, here the weight falls on the gifts given and the fact that they were given by every one of the 12 tribes. In fact, put yourself in the place of an Israelite listening to this passage being read in worship. You happen to belong to the tribe of Naphtali or Zebulun. You would listen intently for the name of your tribe, and so would the members of every other tribe. And you would listen carefully to be sure that your tribe contributed everything the other tribes did. In this particular case, the gifts given were given in support of what nowadays we would call the mission of the church. All the gifts were given to the Levites to enable them to perform their responsibility. The ox carts, the animals for sacrifice, the utensils filled with meal and oil, gifts for grain and incense offerings, and the animals for sacrifice. All of that falls into the category of gifts for the work of the church. In that sense, all of the gifts express the people's concern that now that the temple has been built, or the tabernacle has been built and set up, it can finally be used for its appointed purpose as the place of divine worship, seeking and finding the presence of God. Think of the various sacrifices for which animals were brought. They represented cleansing from sin, the dedication of the people to God, and their enjoyment of fellowship with Him. That, by the way, is a good summary of what our worship services are for. In any case, what all of this giving meant is that the tabernacle could finally begin to function precisely as it was designed to function, and the people could begin to receive the blessing and benefit of that worship. The final verse of the chapter seems to be there to emphasize that fact. Yahweh was there, was communicating with the prophet and through him to his people, just as he promised would be the case. And as the exact repetition suggests, as well the absence of the guilt offering, a more personal and individual form of sacrifice as the guilt offering was, this worship was to be offered by and for the people together. Everything that was contributed to the tabernacle, to the sanctuary, in the gifts given by these 12 tribes at this particular time, was for the corporate worship of the church. I've been asked many times, and often, frankly, with somewhat of a grieved tone of voice, why a person has to go to church. I was told by a man who was very sick and perhaps dying in the hospital just a few days ago that though he was a Christian, he hadn't been to church for many years. But the Bible doesn't permit us to think that as something that is possible. Communion with God, cleansing from sin, peace with God, commitment to God, hearing God's voice, enjoying fellowship with Him, that can certainly all be experienced by individuals. The Bible leaves us in no doubt about that. But it is chiefly communicated, these blessings, to individuals when the church is together in worship. And whether such blessings to be enjoyed by individuals are given to those who do not seek the Lord together with His people in His house in the corporate worship of the church, that is an entirely open question. The individual is present here in chapter 7 only as part of his tribe and only as part of the people of God at worship together. The benediction that we considered last time at the end of chapter 6, that too is pronounced upon God's people when they are together in the sanctuary, not upon the individual. If there is a subtitle that we could apply to Numbers 7, both in its historical context in the book of Numbers and with respect to the timeless principle that is enunciated here, it perhaps should read, "We're all in this together, and we need to be." The gifts that were given in this way for the use of the sanctuary were precisely not gifts that were used by an individual for his own worship of God, even in the sanctuary. They were used in the sanctuary for the worship that was going on in the nature of the case, day after day and Sabbath day after Sabbath day, not the worship that was brought to the sanctuary by an individual for some particular reason. These were gifts, in other words, that were given both to God and to all the others in the body of Christ. Many of the gifts that we give today to the church are of precisely the same kind. They fund the worship and the ministry of the church. It's ironic, in fact, that the IRS now requires the receipt that the church provides to those who have given money to the church during the previous year. It requires the receipt to say, as you may have noticed in recent years, that you did not receive any goods or services in exchange for your donation. No services? We understand what the IRS means, but what a ridiculous thing to say. No services were received? Those donations underwrote every one of the services of the church, services through which Christians receive those things that the soul of a human being most longs for, whether it understands those things may be received in Christian worship or not. Now, in one sense, you certainly didn't give your gifts to the house of God in order to receive those services, as if you thought you could buy the presence of God for yourself. Neither did these chieftains who brought the gifts of their tribes. But you surely knew, as they did, that in giving to the church what they gave, the gift would be used to provide for yourself and for others those worship services in which all could participate to their blessing. You do not toss your money into the river, like Charles Simeon, in order to demonstrate your devotion to God. You invest it in the life and work of the church. In case you've not heard that story, Simeon was determined to get up earlier in the morning than he was wont to do in order to spend more time in prayer and the study of the Word. But it was cold in those stone rooms in the English university town of Cambridge. It was hard for him to get out of bed. His down comforter, the cold floor. At first, he promised the Lord that he would give half a crown to his cleaning lady if he did not get up at the appointed hour. And Simeon was a man who knew the value of money. He once paid a considerable amount of money to an accountant to find an error of one penny in his own accounts. But the problem with that first strategy was that on cold mornings he found himself telling himself that the poor woman could use the money, and he would excuse his sleeping in by thinking of the blessing it would be to her. So finally he realized he needed to take a more drastic tack. If he did not get up on time, he would throw a gold crown into the river Cam. Somewhere in the mud at the bottom of the river lies one gold crown thrown there by Charles Simeon. But the entire Christian church has been blessed in the centuries that have passed because Charles Simeon so regularly got up early in the morning. Well, the Israelites didn't throw their money into the river just like you don't. You bring and they brought their gold to the house of God. They put it to the very best possible use to underwrite the worship and the ministry of the house of God, through which the presence of the Lord is mediated to God's people and then to the world. You expect blessing in return, not because you have earned it or purchased it, because you know how much blessing there is in the worship and the ministry of the church for you and for all who come with faithful, believing hearts to the Lord's house to participate in His worship. Another way of putting this point is to say that the giving of the 12 tribes to the worship of the tabernacle was a response they made to the grace of God, not a method of acquiring or obtaining God's favor. There are a number of clues in the larger context that indicate that we should take away this lesson from the chapter, that we can be sure that this was the motive. First, the gifts of chapter 7 are given after the account of the Lord's blessing the people at the end of chapter 6. What is more, all of this, of course, happens in the wilderness after the people's rescue from slavery in Egypt. And of course, the people of Israel had been slaves for a long time, for many years, and had remained slaves until the day they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt. They didn't have gold to hammer into utensils. They got all of that from the Egyptians themselves after the 10th plague. Indeed, most of the expensive material that went into the construction of the tabernacle itself must have come from Israel's former masters. And people had given that willingly as well, as we read in Exodus 35. A great point, in fact, is made of how willingly and generously the people gave their gifts to supply what was needed for the construction of the tabernacle and its furnishings. They brought the gold and other precious metals, the gemstones, the yarn, the linen, the skins, the wood, the olive oil and spices for use in the lamps and incense burners. Whatever the sanctuary required was supplied by the people, and cheerfully so. They knew where all of this had come from. The Lord had given it to them out of the clear blue. They were giving to the Lord nothing but a portion of what He had given to him, as in the words of William Walsham Howe's famous hymn, "We give Thee but Thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is Thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from Thee." Now, it's certainly worth our remembering that all of this reappears in a New Testament form. We offer sacrifices to God in our worship, different kinds of sacrifices, but sacrifices nonetheless. Worship is called the giving of sacrifices in the New Testament. We eat a fellowship meal in the presence of the Lord, as we will this evening. Remember, it was the fellowship or peace offering that was the true counterpart and the true anticipation of the Lord's Supper. We bring our gifts to support the worship and work of the Lord's house, because we are grateful to Him for what He has done for us. How many times in the Bible this principle of giving cheerfully and generously to God gifts to His house and for His work, how many times that principle is set before us? Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. Israel's generous donations, first to the tabernacle and later to the temple. Zacchaeus's half of all his possessions to be given to the poor. He didn't go around handing it out to the poor, I'm sure. He took it to the church, and the church then distributed it to the poor. The entire bottle of perfume that Mary poured over the Lord, the widow's mite which she put into the temple treasury, the generous donations of the churches of Paul's Gentile ministry to the church in Jerusalem for the sake of the Christian poor there. The extravagance in all of this is everywhere in the Bible one of the most powerful and practical embodiments of the principle of a gospel-ordered and grace-ordered life. We love Him because He first loved us. Love is demonstrated in all of life, in your life and mine, by the giving of gifts. It always has been, always shall be. I remember reading not so long ago of a traveler in Africa some years ago who wrote home of seeing a nun dressing the wounds of a leper. The wounds were revolting and disgusting. And as he watched her work, he ventured to say to her, "I wouldn't do that for $10,000. And she looked up at him and replied, "I wouldn't either." Love and gratitude give where the hope of reward will not. There's something very beautiful about gratitude and about its expression, and all of us instinctively recognize this. Our hearts go out to people in a very powerful way when they show gratitude to us for something we have done. I read not long ago an interesting piece of the biography of Ulysses S. Grant. You may remember that in the years before the Civil War, Grant had left the Army, and he was never very good with money. And he once found himself in New York City penniless without even the funds he needed to get home to his place in Ohio. In his embarrassment and desperation, he approached a West Point classmate who lived in New York, a comrade from the Mexican War, Simon Buckner. And Buckner generously gave him the money Grant needed to get home. 8 years later, Grant won his first great victory as a general of the Union Army, the capture of Fort Donelson on the Tennessee River. The Confederate fort was surrendered by its commander, General Simon Buckner. In a speech delivered years later at a birthday dinner for then President Grant, Buckner related what happened there at Fort Donelson. "I met him on a boat tied to the riverbank," Buckner said. "And after the formal surrender, he followed me when I went to the quarters to which I had been assigned. He left his own officers behind and followed me until it was just the two of us alone in the hallway. And there, without comment, he handed me some money. No words of explanation, just a gift, given when it was needed most and when it would be the most appropriate response of love and gratitude for a gift that had been given before. A kindness being repaid from the heart, generosity being returned." Well, the Lord has given you and me infinitely more than we could ever give to Him, but the impulse is the same. Kindness, goodness, grace must be repaid even when it cannot be repaid. So says the author of Psalm 116. "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of His people." That's the Christian spirit, both toward giving and toward the house of God, both of which are brought beautifully and powerfully together with emphasis in Numbers chapter 7. In one of his characteristically solemn sermons, Robert McShane addressed those who loved their money and hated to part with it. I fear there are many hearing me who now know very well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life blood than its money. Oh, my friends, you better enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars through eternity. No Christian ever regrets gifts given to the Lord's house, and to the Lord's work. No Christian fails to give rightly, wisely, and well, who gives with a view to the whole church of God and its blessing and its ministry. No Christian who gives cheerfully fails to obtain the presence of the Lord in his life, and with that presence, every wonderful thing. I remember the riddle, perhaps you do as well, put forward by old Mr. Honest at the house of Gaius in Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. And think of this, roll it over in your mind, meditate on it, and consider what it must mean. Paul says it when talking about gifts to be given to the church, the ministry of the church, and the body of Christ. God loves a cheerful giver. Amen.